it, so you might go by your watch.
I don't know. You don't want me to go by that clock? Good to be back with you all again. Always enjoy getting to Greenwood Hills and seeing faces of friends that we've known. I was told one time, never say the faces of old friends. Last weekend, we were together at a conference, and the topic of the conference was building on a solid foundation. And I thought that I would like, for my own benefit, and perhaps to share with you something of what we considered at that time and develop this theme a little more. And so I'd ask you to turn, please, to the first letter of Peter. Peter's first letter, and we want to look at chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be reading at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James, so it may be just a little different from the version that you have. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. We look to the Lord to bring his blessing on his own precious word. I've always been taken by Peter, because as I'm sure all of us are aware, he was really quite a remarkable man. He was one of the boldest and chief of the apostles during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. He was always opening his mouth, if you will, and putting his foot in it. He was always seeming to rush in where other people feared to tread. And yet, in spite of his boldness, he was a man who failed miserably at one point in his life. And I'm quite sure that when that happened, it must have been that Peter thought, well, really, my life is over. Any kind of service that I could have done for God, anything that I might have accomplished, I've ruined the whole thing. But what a tremendous God we have, who can take a man like that and who can remake him. And I was very struck in one of the recent issues of Council Magazine, in the editorial by our brother Boyd Nicholson. He was referring to the passage in Jeremiah where Jeremiah was sent down to the house of the potter. And you remember the incident as he went there, he saw the potter at his work on the potter's wheel, and he had this lump of clay and was forming it into a vessel. And it says that the vessel was marred in the hands of the potter. And Boyd Nicholson thought, well, you know, it would have been very easy for the potter to say, well, the thing is ruined, I'll just throw it away and take another piece of clay and start all over again. But that's not the way God works, is it? And the potter took that piece of clay, and although it was marred in the hands of the potter, yet he took it and reformed it and was able to produce a thing of beauty out of it. And what an encouragement this is for us, for each of us as we go through our lives, because I'm sure that all of us at some point or other in our lives have come to a place and we thought to ourselves, you know, I really have ruined my life and my testimony for God. And yet God is so gracious, and God will take that vessel which has been marred and will form out of it that which can be useful for Him. And so Peter, as he learned from his failures, was able to take some of these things and bring them to be a help and an encouragement to us. And so you have his two letters here, letters which reflect in so many ways many of the experiences through which he went during his lifetime and during his time with the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's striking that here was a man who was recognized as being unlearned, certainly in the scriptures, as being a person who was not one that had gone through the schools that were recognized. And yet, as you read his letters, you find that there are numbers of references back to the Old Testament scriptures, and we have one of them here that I find is very precious, because in verse 10, he takes a quotation from the Old Testament concerning the children of Israel. And he says concerning them, those who once, because of the things that they had done and the failures that they had made, were considered not to be the people of God. And yet God did not forsake them, and he brought them back, and he said, those who were not a people are now my people. And so he encourages us, and he says, we once were not the people of God, but we now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. But really what I wanted to think about this morning was this thought, as Peter looks at this, and we find that he speaks about the building that is being done by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, when Peter made that confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus turned to him and said, blessed are you, these things have not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but on this confession that you have made, not on Peter, but on the confession that you have made, that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And that building was begun by the Lord Jesus himself, and is going on. And Peter here raises the question of the building, and he goes back to what the Lord Jesus says and gives us his commentary on that expression. And so he tells us here in verse 4 that we come to him as the living stone. We come to the Lord Jesus as the one who is the living stone. And of course, here is the foundation. And this is where the building must begin. It begins, as far as the church is concerned, with the person of the Lord Jesus. And that edifice, and we have one of the hymns that we sing, view the vast building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise, and we're reminded that this church, this universal church that began back with the Lord Jesus and has gone on down through the ages, down to the present time, and will be completed at his return when the last stone will be added, that building is going on, but he is the one who is the foundation of that stone, of that building. And so he tells us here that he is the one who is the living stone, the foundation. And the Apostle Paul takes up this same thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And he tells us there that no other foundation can anyone lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And I want to say to those of us that are here this morning that unless your life as an individual has been laid on the foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not have eternal life, and you are not a member of this building which is being built by the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to look for a little while at the person. If he in fact is the foundation stone, what has made him this? Who gave him the authority to be the foundation stone? And Peter tells us that he was the one who was selected by God, chosen by God, and precious. And as we think of this, it's interesting the word that Peter uses here, because he says he was chosen by God. And this seems to have been a word which Peter was very fond of, because if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and that sermon that Peter preached on that morning, you remember there on the day of Pentecost, he said, Jesus Christ, a man approved of God among you. And the word that he used there is the same word that we have here, a man who is approved of God. And of course, this approval was not just on the fact of the work that the Lord Jesus had done. When I was working on the bench, especially when I was doing my apprenticeship, one of the jokes that they used to have in the workshop was that this fellow was doing some filing one day, and as he was filing this piece of work, he looked at it and he said, well, that's good enough. And the foreman looked over his shoulder and he said, near enough is not good enough. He said, do it some more. And so he went back and filed a little more. And then he looked at the foreman and he said, well, how's that? And the foreman said, well, that's near enough. And this is sometimes the attitude that men have. Near enough is good enough. But that was not the attitude of God when it came to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. He was a man approved of God. And we find that in the lifetime of the Lord Jesus, there were at least two occasions, and possibly three occasions, when God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The first occasion was at his baptism, and you remember that there had been a period of about 18 years that we know nothing about when it comes to the life and the work and the testimony of the Lord Jesus, those hidden years when he was in Nazareth, growing up and living there and working as a carpenter in the carpenter shop in Nazareth. And when he came out from there and entered on his public ministry, went through the waters of baptism, God opened the heavens and put his seal on that work and that life that is hidden from our view. And he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. The approval of God on those hidden years. And then as he drew near the end of his work, and there on the Mount of Transfiguration, with the cross in view, just before that final journey as he went up to Jerusalem, at the very peak of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, we find that there God glorified his Son there on the mountain, and he opened the heavens. And again the testimony came from God himself, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And so the work and the words of the Lord Jesus received the accolade, the approval of God himself. But can I say that it was not only the work of the Lord Jesus that received the approval of God, chosen of God and precious. And that one who was God's beloved Son, it was the person of his Son that he looked at. And I know that sometimes we tend to look at his work and we get so caught up with the work of the Lord Jesus that we neglect the person of the Lord Jesus. And I often think of the hymn, and certainly it's one that we need to remind ourselves about, that speaks about the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on the King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. And it was the person of the Lord Jesus, and he is the one who has won our hearts. He won God's heart as that one who was the selected one of God, chosen of God and precious. But as we think of that, we think of the opposite view, because we're told in this same verse that he was rejected indeed by men. And again, it's interesting to look at the word that Peter uses here, because if on the one hand he says he was approved of God, the word that he uses here for rejected by men is that he was disapproved by men. They looked at him. I was asked recently to speak somewhere on Mark chapter 6, and it's interesting that there in Mark chapter 6, we find that as he went back to Nazareth, and as he went into the synagogue and began to minister there in the synagogue in Nazareth, the town in which he had grown up, the people who had known him, those who were close to him, those who had seen him growing all those years and were aware of the work that he had done during those years when he lived there in that town, What was their attitude? Isn't this the carpenter? And because they despised him, because they disapproved of him, they rejected him. They turned their back on him. And so Peter, as he thinks of this one, he says, coming to him as the living stone, approved of God, but disapproved of men. And we have to remind ourselves that this is the attitude of so many people in the world today. They look at him and they might say, well, he was a good man. They might even say that he was a prophet. But in many instances, they disapprove of him. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, charged those that he was speaking to. And he said, this man who was approved of God among you, you have rejected and you have murdered him. And he actually charged them with the sin of murder there on that day. But you know, I look at this and I remind myself that we look at sin and sometimes we view sin as that which is characterized by the gross things that we see going on in the world. We see drunkenness, we see drug addiction, we see many of these things and we say, these things are sin. We see grand larceny, we see carjacking, and we say how horrible these things are. We live not all that far distant from New York, and we listen to the New York news. And it seems that every night when we turn the news on, there's another murder has taken place. And we say, how awful the society in which we live that is characterized by these things, gross sins that are going on. But can I suggest to you this morning that this is not really what God looks at as the worst of the sins that men have committed. I believe that what we have here is what God is going to judge men on. The fact that they have rejected that one who is the object, the delight of his heart. How sad it is that we find it when that which is precious to us, maybe a loved one that we have, is scorned. As parents, I know you send your children off to school, and sometimes they come home and they tell you, you know, they're a bully in school and they were doing this and that, and somebody spoke to me and they called me names, and we get all upset because our children have been rejected, have been scorned by some of those that are in their class. How much more this one who is the precious one, so dear to the heart of God. And when men turn their back on him and scorn him and reject him, how it offends God. And I believe that the worst sin that a man can commit, or a woman can commit, a boy or a girl, is to reject the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter, as he speaks about this, he says, chosen indeed by God, chosen by God, and precious to him, but rejected indeed by men. And you know, the Lord Jesus himself spoke about this, a precious stone. And he quotes from the same passage that Peter uses here, Psalm 118. And the Lord Jesus, as he spoke about this, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And I went back to check on what was involved here. Why are these two expressions used, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? And I found it interesting that the stone of stumbling is an obstacle stone which, when one hits themselves on it, are cut. When I was a boy, I ran around barefooted all the time. And I was forever stubbing my toe and knocking a piece of skin off the end of my toe. This is the thought that's here. A stone against which you cut yourself. A stone of stumbling. And a rock of offense is that which you fall over and you fall to the ground. It's an obstacle which is going to trip you up. And the Lord Jesus, as he spoke about this, he said, those who reject that which God has provided, this stone is going to fall on them. And in Matthew chapter 21, as he quotes this, he says that the stone, if it falls on you, the person will be broken. And I believe that that is conviction. where a person is convicted by God concerning the reality of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they turn their back on it, it says that person shall be broken. But then he goes on beyond that, and he says that they will be ground to powder. And the Word of God makes it very clear that those who reject the person of the Lord Jesus, the day is going to come when there's going to be judgment. And Paul, standing on the on Mars Hill, recorded for us in Acts chapter 17, he says, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And here is the one that he has chosen, the one who is precious to him, and men are rejecting him and turning their back on him. And I would say, if there's someone here this morning, I don't know, maybe all of us that are here are professing to be Christians, but if we're rejecting this one, if we're disapproving of this one that God has approved, then that which lies ahead is a day of judgment. You know, we don't care to talk about these things, and yet these are things which are recorded for us in the Word of God. But I find that it not only talks about the Lord Jesus as the living stone, that one who was selected by God and scorned by men, but we find that it talks about him here and that place of supremacy which God is giving to him. He says in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, or the capstone. And that building is going up, and the Lord Jesus is one day, and we sang in our opening hymn, Jesus shall reign where there is a sun, thus its successive journeys run. And the day is going to come that this one who is the foundation on which the work of God is being built is one day going to be the crowning stone which will put the completion to that work which God is doing, and he's going to become the head of the corner. I live in New Jersey, but I'm always struck by the fact that, and I see that your number plates in New Jersey are changing, but you know, there used to be, on the old number plates, there was a little keystone, because Pennsylvania is known as the Keystone State. And of course, this is the idea here. That keystone which goes in the top of the arch and which holds the whole thing in place. And this is the thought here concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. In his place of supremacy, he is that which God is going to put in place, and it will hold the whole thing together. But then Peter goes on and he talks about the formation of this church, not just the foundation, but also the formation. And he tells us that we are being built up as living stones, that the believers are those stones which are being added to this building, that it might be a place of worship for God. And of course, we go back and we recognize that this is in a spiritual sense, that when the Lord Jesus said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, he was not talking about the foundation. He was talking about a little stone, a stone which was going to be built into the building. And Peter uses this here as he says, you also as living stones. And that one who was Simon was changed from Simon into Cephas, a stone which could be built into that building. And I'm reminded that this man, who in so many ways was unsteady and unreliable, became that which God could use in the work which he had planned for him. And I'm reminded that the Apostle Paul, speaking about this in 2 Corinthians, he says, all things have passed away, all things have become new. What was it that changed Peter, the weak and wavering and unreliable, into that which was something that God could use in this way? It was this spiritual change that was wrought in his heart, and God can do the same for us. And how we thank God. And this isn't time for testimonies, but I'm sure that there would be those that are here that could testify what God has done in their life. When once we were far away from God, when we were weak and wavering and sinful, unreliable, and God can take that marred vessel and can change it into something that is new, brand new. All things have passed away, all things have become new. And so we're reminded that the goal is not here on earth, but the goal is in heaven. And this building into which we are being built is one day going to be evidenced in that place that God has set for us in His own presence. But it's not only a spiritual work. Can I suggest that it's also something which is sacred? And so we find that the house of God, and He talks about it here, we are being built up a spiritual house. It is not something which is physical. It is not something which is evident to the physical eye. It's a spiritual house, but it is something which is going to be a house for God. And we go back to the original of this, and we find that the original expression is found back in the book of Genesis. And you remember the story of another weak and wavering and unreliable man, Jacob, when he tricked his father and stole from his brother and had to run away from home. And that first night when he was out there, maybe the first night that he'd spent out in the open air, I don't know. Maybe I've said this here before. You know, Jacob and Esau, they were such contrasting men as brothers in the same family. And Esau was a man of the field, a man who was a hunter, and he enjoyed the open-air life. Jacob was a mummy's boy. He liked to stay at home and be around his mother's apron strings, and he enjoyed cooking, and I'm sure that there were times when his brother looked at him and despised him for the kind of thing that he did. And now he's having to run away from home. And maybe he'd never been out in the open before. Maybe he'd never slept under the open sky before. And there, on that occasion, with a stone for a pillow, God appeared to him. And he had that vision of the ladder going up to heaven, and the angels descending and ascending there. And he recognized that his life was an open book as far as God was concerned. And you remember what it was that he said, "This is a terrible place. This is the house of God." And for those who have never really come into a relationship with God, to be found in the presence of the God who knows all about us can be an awful, a terrifying experience. And it was for Jacob. But Jacob came back to that place, and he called it, he said, "This is the God of the house of God." His knowledge of God had changed. He had come into this place where his life had been changed, had been made new. And when he came back to that place, he found it to be, first of all, a place of rest. He was able to rest there comfortably in the presence of God. And I want to say to those who maybe are struggling with things in their life, and they find that the house of God is a place of terror, it can become a place of rest as we come into this relationship with God. It's a place of residence. David could say this in Psalm 23, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." A place of residence. We can sit down there and be at comfort and know that this is the place that we belong. But not only that, it is also a place of reverence. And Peter had to recognize this. Jacob had to recognize this, that this was the very place where God was seen and God was known. And Paul, writing to the young man Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he says, "I am writing these things so that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God," and how important it is that we recognize this God with whom we have to do is a God that needs to be reverenced, a God that we cannot be familiar with. Oh, it's true that he says that he has made us his friends. It's true that we're brothers, and that he is our Father. But at the same time, we have to recognize that he is the God of eternity, and that we need to recognize him as the one who needs to be reverenced. But this building is not only that which is a spiritual house, and not only is it a place which is sacred, and it, all that is involved with that, but as you think of a building, and I'm no architect, but I enjoy seeing beautiful buildings. In 1995, we went for a trip over to England, and my wife, she got kind of fed up with me by the time we finished traveling around in England, because I wanted to go and see all those cathedrals. And you see the symmetry and the beauty of those buildings that have been planned and those huge arches, and you just marvel at the beauty and the artistry of those who constructed places like that. And we think of this building that God is building. And I go back and quote that hymn again. See the view of the vast building, see it rise. And you think of the beauty of this building that God is putting together. And it's symmetrical. And although the stones will all be different shapes, yet as they come together, they form the beauty of that building. A beauty that is a building that is being built for the glory of God. But we find that it is also spoken of as being a body. And I would remind you that even our bodies, to that extent, are symmetrical. And I know, and I spoke about this to somebody recently, I remember an article in one of the magazines years ago, and they had taken photographs of people's faces, and they say that the two sides of your face do not match. And they showed photographs of this half of the face and that, and yet, when our faces are together, there's a symmetry there. There's a beauty about it that is evident to those that see us. And certainly as you look at this body that our Lord Jesus Christ is building, there's a symmetry involved in that. And even though the members of the body might be different, and the functions of those different members might be different, yet together we're being put together in unity that we might be to the glory of God. And so here is this building that God is constructing. And we ask ourselves, have we found ourselves as members of that building? Are we among those living stones that are being built into that building? But then Peter, as he considered this, he goes on to speak about the function of this building. And he tells us in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And as I look at what Peter is saying here concerning the function of this building, it strikes me that the first thing that is required in this building is a devotedness to God. That God has called us not just to sit back with our arms folded and to be carried, as the hymn writer has put it, to the skies on flowery beds of ease. There's a work to be done. And so he tells us here that we are to offer sacrifices. We are chosen that we may offer sacrifices in order to bring glory to God. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And of course, as you think of this, the work of a priesthood in the Old Testament was involved in offering sacrifices to God. And so we ask ourselves, what are these sacrifices that we're supposed to be bringing? And we read together Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And there the Apostle Paul pleads with us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your body, yourself, a living sacrifice to God. And then we turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews, and we find there in chapter 13 that our songs are sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise. And then there's the sacrifice of service there in that same chapter, the sacrifice of supporting those who are in need, the sacrifice of supplication. And all of it is there in Hebrews chapter 13. And so there is this thought that as priests, as royal priests, and back in verse 5, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And then there's the fact of the dignity of that which is called upon us. We're also royal priests. And it's interesting that as you look at this, that there are only two people that we read of in the scriptures who were both priest and king. Back in Genesis, we find there, is it in chapter 12 or chapter 13, that when Lot had been captured by the enemy and taken away, and Abraham went and rescued him and brought him back, he was met on the way by Melchizedek, the man who was a priest and a king. The only man in the Old Testament who is designated in this way. And then, of course, the only other one that we find who has these two functions in himself is the person of the Lord Jesus himself. But here, what does Peter say? He says, you're royal priests, kings and priests. And so John in the Revelation, he tells us that this one has called us and made us kings and priests, that we might be fit to show the dignity of that to which God has called us. But again, let me say that we're not to just accept this as something which God has done for us, and that we're to rejoice in it and not to do anything about it. He tells us that the reason that he has called us is that we may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not only should there be that devotion of offering sacrifices, not only should we be walking in the dignity of that to which God has called us, but we should be demonstrating as we live our lives day by day, showing something of the riches, the manifold grace of God. I've often looked at that verse in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, writing to those people, he said that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by or through the church. And God takes lumps of stone and turns them into precious stones. And we read in Malachi that the day is going to come when he's going to come to make up his jewels, and how precious those stones are. I understand that a diamond is nothing but a bit of quartz that has been put under extreme pressure and turned into something of beauty. And maybe there are some of us that we're going through tough times, and yet God can take those very things and turn them and make them into that which is to the beauty of God, to the glory of God. You know, I look at that verse again in Ephesians, and that word manifold, that now the manifold wisdom of God, the thought is of multicolored, variegated. And I look at diamonds and I look at opals. You know, these are beautiful stones. And as you look at them, as you turn them, they reflect different aspects of beauty. And you see them in different lights. And this is what we should be. As God has called us to himself, made us his own, that he wants us to really demonstrate that which God is able to do in the life of those who were old lumps of clay. And he's turned us and made us into something which is a thing of beauty for himself. The Lord bless his work and encourage us that we might go on to live for him. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this portion. We thank you for the thoughts that are set before us here, and these concepts of that which thou art doing in the life of men and women. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the beauty that is in him. And our Father, as we think of this, that thou hast said concerning him, chosen by thee and precious to thee, our Father, we pray that we too might learn to know and to experience and to demonstrate something of that same beauty in the life that we live day by day. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.